want to say to you, hallelujah, praise your name. You're so good, you're so faithful in our lives. And we're asking now that as we take time to study your word, that you would speak to our hearts. You've told us that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So Lord, just let that sword cut deeply in our hearts and lives now. Not as a sword to destroy, but like a surgeon's scalpel to give and extend life and remove what is hurtful to us spiritually. So we invite you to bless this time of study in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, I'm wearing my Sprint microphone again. Couple of quick announcements I want to mention to you. One of them is we're going to Australia, folks. We're going to have a crusade down there, and it's going to be great. And I'm glad to hear you applaud, because I want you to come with me. Now, I want you to pray about that. You say, oh, I can't afford it. Well, maybe you can't, but maybe you ought to pray, because the Lord might just provide for you to come. So have a little faith and say, now, Lord, I'd like to go, and I'm just asking if it's your will for me to do this, that you would provide this for me. Would you be willing to pray about that? And, you know, God could work that up. Yeah. So, okay, we're going to be down there basically September 11 to 14. There's two legs to it. You can go to one of two legs, or both if you like. You can go to Australia only, or you can go to Australia and New Zealand. We're going to do a four-night crusade in Australia, and then a two-night outreach in New Zealand. It's going to be great. We're going to have fun together. We're going to have Bible studies and prayer meetings, but our main focus is to go share the gospel. We'll train you and turn you loose, and I dare to say this trip could change your life, because you'll get a real taste of what it is to be used by God. So we have forms over in the office. We have limited space, but I wanted to let you know, because some of you might want to be a part of this outreach that's coming up. Also, some of you might be interested in this, maybe even more so. People seem to be very burdened whenever we go to Hawaii. And we're going to Hawaii as well. Mike, what are the dates of Hawaii? Okay, July 24 and 25. We're going to be doing an outreach in Hawaii. One night at the Waikiki Shell, which is sort of down by Waikiki, hence the name Waikiki Shell. And it's called Harvest at the Shell. And then the next day, or next night rather, we fly over to Maui, and we'll be doing a one-night outreach over there. So you might like to come on that trip. That'd be a little more affordable than Australia and New Zealand. And then, of course, I think we can all be a part of our upcoming crusade in Anaheim, reaching out to all of Southern California. Pray about this, and maybe the Lord would open the door for you to be a part of one of these outreaches. Also, wanted to remind you, this Sunday morning, Pastor Skip Heitzig will be our special guest speaker. He's going to be bringing the word. You all know Skip. And Skip is going to be speaking at our married couples retreat. How many of you are coming to the married couples retreat? Okay, good number of you. Well, we're going to be down there hearing Skip, and he's going to come up here on Sunday to speak to us from Riverside. And then finally, next Wednesday night, we're in Matthew, once again, chapters 18 to 20. So I want to encourage you to read ahead. Matthew 18, 20. Among other things, we're going to look at what Jesus taught about church discipline, forgiveness, and marriage and divorce. There's a lot of questions about that final topic, marriage and divorce. We'll find out what Jesus taught. We'll bring in other passages from the rest of the scripture so we can get a biblical understanding of a very important topic. But this evening, we're in Matthew chapter 15. So turn there with me if you would. 15. Can you hear me okay? This doesn't seem like it's loud enough to me. Mike, give me just a little more in the monitor. That'd help, I think. Matthew 15. Now, when we last left Jesus and the boys, he was feeding the 5,000 people who had gathered, plus women and children. And that's all because, as you recall, a little boy came along with his lunch, presumably, and offered it to Jesus, and the Lord multiplied it and blessed it and distributed it to the multitudes. And without question, this was our Lord's most popular miracle to date. You know, people might have said, hey, healing the sick, raising the dead, that's all fine and good, but free lunch, now we are talking. This is our kind of miracle. And there was such an excitement about this particular miracle that the people wanted to make him king right then and there. If he liked it or not, they were ready to crown him as their king. Make him king by force is what the scripture tells us. Well, our Lord wanted no part of this because that was not his purpose, to become king on man's terms. He was coming to bring the kingdom of God about in the hearts of men and women, not establish an earthly kingdom. And so he immediately loaded up his disciples and they got in the boat and they headed across the Sea of Galilee. Of course, a great storm hit them while they were out there. Jesus was not on board on this particular trip. He stayed back on a mountain praying. And after the storm came, they began to panic and be afraid. And suddenly they saw a phantom-like figure approaching them, walking on the water. And they began to be terrified. And they realized it is Jesus when he said, "It's I, don't be afraid." Then, of course, Simon Peter says, "Lord of a Jew, tell me to come." Jesus tells Peter to come. Peter steps down on the boat and, to his eternal credit, walks on the water. An absolute mind-boggling miracle. But then he takes his eyes off the Lord. He begins to sink. The Lord rescues him after Peter says, "Lord, save me." They get back in the boat and they return to the shore. Arriving on the other side, the Lord healed more people. So God was mightily at work. Enter the devil. And we just need to always remember that whenever God is at work, the devil will be at work too. Remember when we were studying last time, we read about the wheat and the tares, and the Lord plants his wheat and an enemy comes in the night and plants tares. That's always how it's going to be. Brace yourself for it, prepare for it, anticipate it. The enemy will always attack in one way or another. Now, in this particular attack, he did not come as he had come before through a demon-possessed person, though there would be a repeat performance of that attack. But this time he comes to the guise of religion, one of Satan's most effective tactics. And we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, consider this, that it says that these particular Pharisees came from Jerusalem, which would indicate they were an official delegation. So this was an important group of people who were coming to Jesus and demanding an explanation for why he violated the laws of Moses, or at least their particular viewpoint of the law of Moses. Now, we have to understand this because we might think that the disciples were just practicing bad hygiene and didn't wash their hands. That's not what this was about. This was a ceremonial hand washing, a certain process that one was to go through to be considered clean, to eat a meal. Now, where did this tradition come from? Did it come from the Bible? Did it come from the Torah, as the Jews would call the scripture? No. It came from the oral law, which, said the rabbis, Moses gave to the elders and then passed down to the nation. The oral law was written down in a book that the Jews looked to called the Mishnah. This is different from the Torah, different from the scripture. The Mishnah was basically the interpretation of what they would read in the Torah. But unfortunately, the Mishnah became more important and more authoritative to them than the very teaching of Scripture. And on more than one occasion, Jesus had to correct them on that. They had allowed their traditions to not only become equal with Scripture, but to even be above them. We still see that happening in the church today, where a tradition can be like the gospel itself, and we get caught up in it, and it actually gets in the way. So Jesus pointed out that these guys, these Pharisees, were misleading the people. They were missing the point. Because it's not about what you eat or what you don't eat. It's all about what's going on in the heart. As I've said before, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so now he goes on to explain that in Matthew 15, verse 10. He called the multitude to himself. He said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into a mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you were saying?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind falls into, leads the blind rather, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said, well, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that what enters the mouth and goes into the stomach, rather, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things that proceed out of a mouth come from the heart. Those defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now in verse 13, when Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted, he is essentially saying that these Pharisees, these Sadducees, were not planted by the Father. It takes us back to the wheat and tares. Meaning that he is indicating that they are not believers at all. Despite their religiosity, despite their religious tradition, they are not believers. And not only that, but they are the blind leading the blind. Implying that not only do they not know God, but they're actually leading others astray. Then Jesus goes on to point out that it's not what enters the mouth that defiles a man, but what's already in the heart. In other words, merely obeying dietetic rules and laws would not keep one pure because the heart is corrupt. And there are people today that will say, well, you know, you have to abstain from certain things to be holy. Or eat certain things to be more spiritual. For instance, they might say, you know, it's a sin to eat any kind of a meat product. You have to live off all products from the soybean. That's better. And you can only worship on Saturday. Or you can't eat meat on Fridays or whatever. And they have these rules that they will impose on us. And they'll say, if you don't obey these rules, you're not spiritual. Jesus said, listen, it's not what you eat that makes you unholy. It's what's in your heart. Because you can live by the highest dietetic laws around, but your heart is still corrupt. So this is the point. And this is, by the way, what Paul meant in Romans 14:17, when he said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, faith, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Another way to state that would be, the kingdom of God is not keeping rules and regulations. It's the rule and reign of Christ in your heart, resulting in joy and peace and happiness. Not misery and being uptight and legalistic and judgmental and condemning of others. That's religion. I'm not interested in religion. I don't want to ever become a religious person. But I am very interested in a relationship with God. And I take heart in the fact that Jesus had no interest in the traditions and rituals of the day that were not even based on Scripture to begin with. It's all about the heart. After this, Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. And this is the only time he left the country. But he did this for a woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. He touched that young girl, delivered her. The mother came to faith, and I dealt with this recently in a message called The Woman Who Would Not Give Up. Following this, in verses 32 to 39, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Now, I want you to know, this is important. This is not the feeding of the 5,000, this is the feeding of the 4,000. There are some differences between these two miracles. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was primarily Jews that were gathered together, where in the feeding of the 4,000, it was primarily Gentiles. In the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was with him one day and they wanted to make him king, as I already pointed out. And in the feeding of the 4,000, the crowd had been with him 3 days and had no significant response. The reason I bring this up is some would say, oh, this is a discrepancy in the Bible. You see, this is the same teaching, but there's contradictions. No, it was a separate incident. It's not a contradiction at all. One time he fed 5,000, another time he fed 4,000. As simple as that. But what interests me about this miracle is what we read in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 15. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? What? Hello? Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Now, why did they say this? There's a couple of possibilities. Maybe it's because, as I said, this crowd was largely Gentile. And the Jewish followers of Jesus were suggesting, well, obviously, he wouldn't waste a miracle on non-Jews. But maybe it's just because they forgot. Forgot? Is that possible? Of course it's possible. Haven't you ever had God do something wonderful in your life and forgotten about it? Forgotten about how faithful he was in providing for you? Forgotten about how faithful he was in directing you in a certain situation, forgetting an important lesson he taught you through life, how quickly we all forget the work that God has done. And that is why the Bible is filled with reminders to remember. Because we often remember what we ought to forget, and we forget what we ought to remember. And Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, encourages the believers there, and he says he wants them to possess certain qualities in increasing measure, which were to have faith and be godly and love the brothers and be long-suffering. And then he said, I want to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. We need to be reminded. And the Bible is a repetitive book. And it's not because God ran out of things to say, but it's because he wants to reinforce truths in our lives over and over again, because just like the disciples, forgetting the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we too can forget what God has done in our past. Now we come to Matthew 16. This marks a turning point in our Lord's ministry. For the first time in this chapter, he mentions the church. In verse 18, and openly spoke about his death on the cross in verse 21. He was preparing his disciples for the inevitable, but they were slow to pick up on what he was saying. Jesus once again blasts the Pharisees for misleading the people, and this should be a reminder to us that our Lord saved his most scathing words, not for the garden variety sinners, if you will, but for the religious leaders, the blind leaders of the blind. Basically, he saved his harshest words for those that misrepresented him. And so we come now to Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, testing him, saying they wanted him to show them a sign from heaven, as if he hadn't done enough miracles already. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather and the sky is red. And in the morning you say, it'll be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Interesting. These are religious leaders. These are VIPs. You would have thought that when he said, okay, guys, I'm going to do a pretty radical miracle for you, okay? So you'll believe in me. No, he says, you know what? I'm not going to fool around with you guys. I've had it with you. I've done miracle after miracle. You haven't believed. You can't see what's plainly out there. The signs of the times. You know, you look up at the sky, you can tell what the day is going to be like. I don't even know why I check the weather out. But every morning I'll get up and I'll go see what the weather's going to be. I'm really better at it just looking out the window. You know, it's cloudy. Oh, I think it's going to rain today. It's sunny. Looks like it'll be a nice day. You know, the one way to be always sure it will rain is wash your car. That's what I found. And so I usually wash my car on Monday, which means it will always rain just about, you know. And so you just look out. You can see what is obviously there. Jesus says, I've done all these miracles. I've fed the 5,000. I've fed the 4,000. I've done miracles. I've cast demons out of people. You know, you guys, you say you want a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign, but here's what I have to say to you. No sign will be given to you without of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or the fish, so I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what does this mean? It means that the message that the church is to bring to the lost world is the message of the gospel. You know, sometimes people will say, we need to see more miracles in the church today. Well, look, I want to see as many miracles as God wants to do. Now, personally, I don't know that I want to see all the miracles that he did in the book of Acts. No, I want to see them all. Are you sure? Everyone. Okay, then people are going to start dropping dead in church services. Remember the miracle of Ananias and Sapphira being struck down because they lied to God? Can you imagine if God did that miracle on a regular basis today? Every church would need a full-time undertaker on staff. God bless you. God bless you. Poof, poof. You're just stopping dead in services. Now, if God wants to do that miracle, that's up to Him. But my point is that God will do miracles when and where He chooses to do them. We have nothing to say about that. Don't ever believe any prophet or prophetess, so-called, who says they have a miracle ministry. Nobody can do miracles at will. Only God can do it. That's why it's a miracle. Did He do them through the apostles? Yes. Were they ever announced ahead of time? No. They were done in the moment, sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's my point. Oh, if we could do more miracles, more non-believers would come to faith. Not necessarily. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And he wasn't just dead. He was really dead. He was in the process of decomposition. And the immortal words of his sister Martha, "Lord, by now he stinketh." So it's not like, oh, he was in a coma and he came out. No, this guy was way gone. Jesus brought him back to life. Did everyone believe? No, some did. Many did not. And they even plotted about how they were going to kill Lazarus. Again, poor Lazarus, man. But you know, if there was a miracle that would convince people, it would be someone raised from the dead, don't you think? If we were having a memorial service and there was a casket up here and that person clearly was gone and we raised them up, don't you think everyone would believe? Not necessarily. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, Jesus says. But no sign will be given to them but that of the prophet Jonah. What does this mean? Jonah went 3 days and three nights into that whale or fish. Jesus went 3 days and three nights into the heart of the earth. He died on the cross. He went and preached deliverance to those who had died in faith in Hades and the comfort portion of it, those who then went on with him to heaven, and he rose again from the dead. So here's what he is saying. Here's my message to a lost world, the cross and the resurrection. That's what we are to declare to lost humanity. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17 to 18, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us that believe it is the power of God." Then Paul in Romans refers to the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. There is power in the message of the death of Jesus on that cross and His resurrection from the dead. We often underestimate the raw power that the gospel has. So don't be ashamed of its appeal, or don't be ashamed of its simplicity, rather. Don't underestimate its appeal. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just proclaim it. That is a sign that God gives to a lost world. Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It was all coming into focus now for Simon Peter. He had seen countless miracles. He had listened to Jesus speak to the multitudes, as well as his constant conversations with the disciples on the dusty roads and those chats by the fireside at night. He saw how the Lord reached into his own life, touching his mother-in-law and raising her up from a severe fever. He was there along with James and John to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. He saw miracles. And then, of course, he had his own faith-building experience of walking on the water to Jesus. Each one of these experiences caused Peter to deepen in his faith in the Lord. Each day it was becoming a little bit clearer who Jesus really was, bringing us to the question our Lord poses to him. They're at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus hits Peter with a big question. Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? Interesting thing about Caesarea Philippi, it was a region that was strongly identified with various religions. It had been a center for Baal worship. The Greek god Pan had shrines there. And Herod the Great built a temple there to honor Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who gave the decree that everyone had to be taxed, causing Mary and Joseph to make the difficult journey to Bethlehem, fulfilling that messianic prophecy. So my point is, with the backdrop of pagan superstition, the worship of false gods, this is where Peter made his significant profession of faith, reminding us that we must all profess Christ in the public square. It's a great thing to sing of the Lord's love and his power here in the church. But it's really important that we do it out there in the world as well. That we stand up for Christ in the classroom. That we stand up for Christ in the culture. That we stand up for Christ in our family. That we stand up for Christ wherever we are, refusing to bend or compromise our principles. So Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, John was dead at this point. So they're saying you're John come back from the dead again. Others say you're Elijah the prophet. They see that same fire and intensity in you that Elijah had. Others say you're the prophet Jeremiah. Interesting. And you know, to this very day, people have all their opinions about who Jesus is. And I love this statement by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. And this is in response to the person who would say, I believe Jesus was a great moral teacher. Lewis says, and I quote, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to, end quote. How true that is. It is not an option. Who do men say that I am? Well, Peter knew. He had realized it at this point, and so he verbalized it proudly and, I might add, loudly. Verse 16, Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this is not an emotional response from a man who had just seen a miracle, but a carefully thought out statement by a man whose spiritual eyes had been opened by God. This insight had come from heaven. And Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, this is incredible. This is a wonderful insight. You didn't come up with this on your own. God has opened your eyes. And now we come to one of the most misunderstood, and I might add misinterpreted, verses of the Bible. Verse 18, And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. Now, because of the way this verse is structured, and because many don't have an understanding of the original language, they have falsely assumed that Jesus was saying he was building his church on Simon Peter. This is simply not the case. Jesus was not saying he was building the church on Peter himself. Otherwise, he would have said, upon you I will build my church. That's not what he said. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. He gave Simon this new name, Peter, which means rock, but he did not use that word when he spoke of the foundation the church was built on. So he said, you are Peter, from the Greek word petros, which means a part of a rock or a stone, a small rock. And upon this church, different word in the original language, not petros, but petra, which means a massive foundation, like a cornerstone, a rock like Gibraltar. So he's saying, you're a little rock, but upon the big rock, the massive foundation, I am building my church. Thank God the church is not built on Simon Peter or any man. And of course, the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope and is supposedly infallible. Yet this same Peter, a few moments, will show himself to be far from infallible when Satan actually inspired him to make a certain statement. Nor did Peter ever take the vow of celibacy, which Catholic priests are required to take. He had a mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without being married, I don't think. Later on in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit moved through Simon Peter and bringing heal to a crippled man at the gate beautiful, he said in Acts 3:12, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we can make this man walk? No, the church is not built on Peter. Peter's a flawed man like all of us. A great example, yes, but not a perfect man and not the foundation. So what was Jesus speaking of? Well, what is the church built on? It's built on Christ. He is the foundation. For it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation no one can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? He's saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You're a little rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? The statement of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it, Peter. I'm building my church on that foundation, on Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. And that's why the church stands to this very day. If we were built on a man, we would have fallen long ago. And I love it that he says, I will build my church. It's so great to know it's not my job as a pastor to build his church. I mentioned in our last message how many pastors and spiritual leaders today are trying to find ways to have large churches, but I don't think that should be our objective as pastors. I think our objective should be to feed the flock of God, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to follow the formula of Acts chapter 2 and Ephesians 4. Acts 2 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and of prayers with gladness and singleness of heart, worshiping the Lord and so forth. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Ephesians 4 says he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the work of the ministry, for the maturing of the saints. That's our job, to do the work that God has called us to do, to tend the sheep, to teach the word, to proclaim the gospel, and leave the numbers up to God. Jesus will build his church. And he uses an important word, and I mentioned this is the first mention of the word church. The word Jesus uses here is ekklesia, the word that is used for the church. It means called out ones. The Lord was establishing something new. This was not just the Jews meeting together in an upgraded form of Judaism. This is what Judaism was pointing toward from the very beginning. It was pointing toward the church. God would bring together a body of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there would be no distinctions made between them. Galatians 3:26 says, you are all the sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, you were baptized into Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. So this is what Jesus was saying. I'm going to build my church. Verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does this mean? This would represent the organized power of Satan and his demonic forces. And the devil is formidable. He's a powerful foe. We should not underestimate him. But he will not prevail against us. Interesting, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Gates don't attack now, do they? You see gates when you're attacking a city. The gates will not prevail against you. They're part of a fortress. And the idea is this, we are serving the Lord. And we are essentially invading enemy territory. The gates are not going to prevail against us. I'm telling you, the devil hates evangelism. And I come under more spiritual attack when we are out doing evangelism than in anything else that I do. And I've tried to explain this to people, and sometimes they don't seem to understand it, that Satan has a specific hatred for the proclamation of the gospel. And that is why he sets his sights on those that are gifted in this way, because they are a direct threat to his kingdom. And you have to thank God for people like Billy Graham that have held the course and have maintained their integrity. I was just down in San Diego this last weekend for his crusade. I went on Thursday and Friday and then went back Sunday night. It was just so great. You know, it's funny because I had just been watching TV on Saturday night, and his crusade was on from the, I think, the early 70s. Might have been late 60s. Billy was probably around late 40s, early 50s there. And the whole team was there, Bev Shea singing, Cliff Barrows sort of emceeing and leading the choir, and Billy preaching. And I watched this program and enjoyed it. It was actually in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and it was an old archive program. And then on Sunday night, when I went out, I was invited to sit up on the platform. So I was about as close to Billy as I am to Jeff right now, and just watching him preach. And Bev Shea, who's 94 years old, got up and sang a song. And Cliff Barrows is up there leading the choir. And Billy preached. I have to tell you, it's one of the best messages I've ever heard Billy give. And I just thought, what a glorious thing that this team has stayed together and have been faithful. And he would be the first to say, it's because people have prayed. And we need to remember to pray for anyone that's being used by God in evangelism. I certainly would covet your prayers. And any of you that are sharing the gospel, to get prayer for that, because the enemy is going to attack you. But here's the good news. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. We might lose a skirmish here and there, but folks, we win the war in the end. We win. And the devil knows it. And in Revelation 12:12, it says, the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows he has a short time. He's ticked off. His time is limited. His number will be up. So he's trying to wreak as much havoc as he can in the interim. It's interesting to look back historically. The emperor, the Roman emperor Diocletian, set up a stone pillar and had a coin struck because he was so confident that he would destroy Christianity. And on this pillar were these words, for having exterminated the name Christian from the earth. I don't think he was successful. How many of you had never heard of Diocletian until I mentioned him? The name Christian is alive and well because of Christ. Forget Diocletian. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now the Lord makes another provocative statement. Verse 19. I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now let's try to strip away the tradition and see what Jesus is saying. The more traditional concept of this is, you know, Simon Peter has the keys, and that's why there are so many stories about someone dying and being met by Simon Peter at the pearly gates, right? You probably heard the story about an older couple, 85 years old, who had been married for 60 years. They both died in a car crash. Now they had been in good health up to that point for many years, due to the wife's interest in health food and exercise. When they reach the pearly gates, of course, Saint Peter meets them up there and takes them to their mansion. It's decked out with a beautiful kitchen with all the latest appliances and a beautiful master suite with a jacuzzi tub, and they're oohing and aahing, and the man asks St. Peter, how much is this all going to cost? And Peter says, it's free, man. You're in heaven. And then they check out the championship golf course at the home backed up to, and they would have golfing privileges every day, and each week the course would be changed to a new one representing the great golf courses on earth. So the man asks the question, well, what are the green fees? Peter says, there's no charge. This is heaven. Then they go to the clubhouse for a lavish buffet lunch with all the cuisines of the world laid out. And the man says, well, how much is it to eat? And Peter says, this is heaven. There's no charge. So the man says, oh, wait a second. Where are the low-fat and low-cholesterol tables? And Peter says, there are no low-fat tables here. Whatever you eat is fine. You won't get fat. This is heaven. And so the man gets mad. He takes off his hat and he starts stomping up and down on it and screaming. And Peter and his wife are looking at him saying, what is wrong with you? And he looks at his wife and he said, it's all your fault. If it weren't for those blasted bran muffins, we would have been here 10 years ago. This is a true story. Well, you know, these are all just jokes people tell. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to be met by Simon Peter with his keys. That's not what it means. So what does it mean when we read that he was given the keys? Well, he says, verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gave to Peter and all who make his confession the keys to open doors. What do open doors speak of in the Bible? Opportunities. Remember, Paul spoke of opening the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 14:27. Then to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation. Jesus says, I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it. It's a door of opportunity. And listen, God's given you the keys too. And I'm glad he's given us all the keys, but if he gave them to me, I would have lost them by now. I have a problem with losing keys. You know, whenever I'm in a hotel, they give me a key, I lose it. They give me a card, I lose it. I have to keep going back and getting more of those cards or keys, whatever it is. I'll manage to lose it. But he has given you these keys, and you need to look for those open doors of opportunity that God provides for you. Now, here's another interesting thing. He says in verse 19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So some would say, you got to just have faith. And you speak it into existence because there is a supernatural power in your words, you see. And if you'll just say it, it'll happen. If you're sick, you say, I'm not sick, I'm well, and it will be so. Whatever you say on earth, bound on earth, is bound in heaven. You say, I'm wealthy, you'll have wealth, it's done in heaven. That is nonsense. That is not what this verse is saying. If you go back to the original Greek, it could better be translated this way. Whatever you bind on earth or forbid to be done shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth or permit to be done shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus is not saying that God would obey what we do on earth, but that we should do on earth what God has already willed in heaven. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will on earth. God is not giving to some elite group or you and I the ability to forgive sins at will. I can't walk up to someone and say, I forgive your sins in the name of Greg. There you go. I don't have that power. I can't say someone is forgiven. I can't say they're condemned. I don't have that authority. But, as God's ambassador, if they have met his conditions, I can issue assurance. For instance, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you confess your sin, if you say you're sorry for it, and you embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, as God's ambassador, because it's already been bound in heaven, I can say to you, you are forgiven. I'm not issuing that forgiveness on my authority. I'm issuing it on what God has said in His Word. So what is done in heaven is done on earth. What is loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. That is what this verse is saying to us today. Now the Lord drops a bombshell. He tells him he's going to be put to death. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. It's clear from this verse and others that the crucifixion came as no surprise to Jesus. He spoke of it often. I might add that whenever he mentioned the crucifixion, he also mentioned the resurrection. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Man, it just did not penetrate the disciples' minds. But I'll tell you what, this was shocking. This was earth-shattering for them to hear. Because the Greek word that Jesus uses here for I'm going to be killed is murder. I'm going to be murdered. I don't think Peter heard anything else after this. And we see his reaction. It was just an emotional outburst when verse 22, he takes the Lord aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And by the way, the word that is used here for rebuke, as in Peter rebuking Jesus, carries the idea of a leader or an officer rebuking someone under his jurisdiction. So you have to get the picture. Peter was not saying, no, Lord, I humbly implore you, please don't do that. He says, now, Lord, you listen to what I'm saying to you. You will not do that. Kind of like telling Jesus off. Can you imagine? Lord standing there, looking at Peter, telling him off. And in the original language, it was done repeatedly. He said it over and over and over again. And listen to how Jesus responds. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You offend me. And you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Wow. Poor Peter. One moment, what he says is inspired by God coming from heaven. The next moment, what he says is inspired by the devil coming from hell. How pathetic. How disappointing. How like me. Because haven't we all had those moments where one moment, God gives us a truth, and the next moment, it just comes from our fleshly heart, our sinful impulses. You speak from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then you can speak from the inspiration of the flesh, all in the same frame of time. Now, I understand what Peter was saying. He was saying, Lord, this is a bad career move. What are you talking about? I mean, you're on a roll, you fed the 5,000, you fed the 4,000, everything's going your way, and now you're going to go get killed. How could that possibly be the plan and purpose of God? Jesus said, Peter, back off. This is not coming from heaven. This is from Satan. Why is this from Satan? Because any attempt to get Christ off his course was from hell. This was not the first time the devil tried to turn him away from the cross. He also did it during the temptation in the wilderness. When he offered him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, all of this I will give you and its power if you will worship me. You read that and say, now why would that even have any appeal to Jesus? Because our Lord came to purchase back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin entered the human race and the kingdoms of this world came under the power and sway of the devil. The Bible says of Satan, he's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is the one largely running this world system, this culture that we see today. So he's saying to Jesus, I know why you're here. I know you have come to purchase back that which was lost, and I'll make you a deal. I'll make you an offer you cannot refuse. Here it is. Give me the momentary satisfaction of worshiping me and I'll give it to you. On a silver platter, if you like. It's all yours, I'll give it to you. Interesting, the Lord did not dispute what Satan said. He didn't say, hey, you're wrong, you can't give that to me. Because Satan was accurate in saying, I can give this to whoever I want. Satan saying, look, I'm going to make it easy for you. No cross. No suffering, no pain, no taking the sin of the world upon yourself. You can just worship me and it's yours. You see, the devil's always wanted the top job. That's why he got thrown out of his exalted position in heaven in the first place. Read about it in Isaiah 14. He wanted to be God himself, you see. But of course, Jesus turned him away and said, you shall worship the Lord God and him only shall you serve. So now Peter, inspired by the devil, says, be it far from you. Forget the cross. Don't do it, Jesus said. Get behind me, Satan. There's no way I'm going to go through with this. It must be done. And now we come to Matthew 16. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if you will seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and he will reward everyone according to their works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is very important. The Lord's talking about discipleship. And this picks up on what he had just said. I'm going to be crucified. I'll rise again on the third day. And check this out. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up the cross and follow me. Peter's saying, no, it's a bad idea. No, Peter, not only am I going to do it, but if you want to be my disciple, you have to do it too. Peter has to be crucified? No, Jesus did that for us. So what does it mean to take up the cross? Some would say, well, you know, we all have a cross to bear, and my cross is my mother. You've never met a woman like this. And your mother might say, yeah, well, my cross is my son, who always says that I'm his cross. You know, no, your cross to bear is not whatever person bothers you or whatever affliction you might have or adversity you might face. The cross that Jesus speaks of is the same to every person. It basically means that we die to ourselves. It means that we take our will, our plans, our goals, our ambitions, and we bring them to the foot of the cross and surrender our lives to him. He says, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Simply meaning that you take everything that you are, you offer it to God, and in this beautiful exchange, God will give you more than you could ever hope for. But you have to be willing to trade your life in and put the will and plan and purposes of God above your own. Take up the cross and follow him. It's not a miserable life of mere rules and regulations. Now, I will admit to you, I live by certain rules. I live by regulations. I don't deny that. I will admit to you that there are certain standards that I have and certain lines I will not cross. But I don't see that as bondage. I see that as freedom. Because I see those lines as parameters, or maybe a better way to state it would be walls of protection that I stay within to stay strong and safe in my relationship with Christ. But the reality is it's liberating. Because the world says, oh man, you got to do this to be happy. You got to leave your wife. You got to have sex before marriage. You got to party. You got to just live for material things. I don't have to do that. I know it's a lie. I know where real life is in a relationship with God. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but Christ that lives in me. Now we come to the transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they came down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, the transfiguration was a significant point in Jesus' life and ministry. It was a halfway point on a very difficult journey. From it, Jesus looked backward to the cradle and could look forward to the cross. He believes the time is right for his disciples, and specifically Peter, James, and John, to get a greater glimpse of his glory. And by the way, this fulfills Jesus' previous words to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 28 of Matthew, when he said, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is what they were about to see, a glimpse of his glory. Verse 2 says, "He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." Who would not be dazzled by a display like that? And then, to make it even more incredible, he's having this extended conversation with Moses and Elijah. So we think the miracle of this day was that Jesus shined like the sun. No, that was not the miracle. The real miracle was what happened on all the other days when he did not shine like this. You see, the transfiguration was less of a new miracle than the temporary ceasing of a habitual one. In other words, remember, Jesus was God. So when he was transfigured, it's not like he was suddenly shining. It's like he was just saying, "Guys, here's who I really am." Like that. Just like, whoa! This is it. This is who you've been hanging out with. This is who you've been talking with. This is who's been doing the miracles. Check out who I really am. Just a little bit. You can't take too much. You see, that is the miracle, that he walked through life with this glory shrouded. Now, Jesus never gave up his deity, but he veiled it. As the old Christmas song says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." And Philippians tells us that he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And this phrase, "took upon himself the form of a servant," means he emptied himself, not of his deity again, but of the privileges of his deity to some degree, meaning that he lived among us as a man, but was always God. And he was just letting the disciples get a glimpse of it on this day. Moses and Elijah are there with him, representing the law and the prophets. When you think of the law, who do you think of? Moses. Elijah was probably the most prolific of the prophets because of his incredible, wonderful miracle ministry. And it's interesting also because they were having a conversation, and Luke's gospel tells us what they talked about. You know what it was? His decease, his death, from the original word Exodus. And so they were talking about his impending crucifixion. Interesting. No doubt it was a bittersweet meeting, both sober and joyous. Moses and Elijah, as great as they were standing in the presence of the Creator. Maybe they were thanking him on behalf of all of humanity for what he was about to do. Even if Simon Peter and the boys didn't get it yet, seems like Moses and Elijah probably did. And Peter is so excited. He can't contain himself any longer. He has to say something. In verse 4, he blurts out, "It's good we are here." Thank you. We were a little concerned up to this point. But here's what Peter's saying. "Lord, this is great. Hanging out with Moses and Elijah. We can't believe this. This is so wonderful." And here's the key phrase, verse 4. "Let's build 3 tabernacles here. Lord, let's never leave this place. Let's just stay here and bask in your divine glory. Forget the needs at the foot of the mountain. Let's just be here." And you know, that's how a lot of Christians feel today. Man, let's just isolate ourselves from the world. Let's build a Christian city. We'll have Christian buildings and Christian cars and Christian streets, and everybody will be a Christian. It'll just be wonderful. You know, the problem is, you'll move in and ruin it. Or I will. I'm sorry, but we're going to have to wait till the millennium to have this heaven on earth kind of thing. And sometimes we'd love to just isolate ourselves from all the horrible things out there and say, we never want to leave this place. But you know what? God gives us mountaintop experiences so we can go back into the real world and make a difference. You can't live on mountaintops. They prepare you for what is ahead, as the disciples would soon see. But there's another reason for the rash outburst on Peter's part. According to Luke's gospel, he was heavy with sleep. Have you ever been woken up from a deep sleep and blurted out some strange thing. Why is it that when people call us and we're sleeping, we always deny we've been sleeping? They call you at 3 in the morning. Did I wake you? Oh, no, no. I was up. I'm fine. Good. So what's up? Yeah. Huh? How are you? You were asleep. Why do you lie like that? I've done it, too. I don't know why. As a matter of fact, I was sleeping. Very soundly, thank you. But, you know, maybe when you're falling asleep or you're woken out of the sleep, you say something strange because you're not totally there yet. Need a couple of shots of coffee first. Peter wakes up from his sleep. He's rubbing his eyes. He sees Jesus. He sees Moses. He sees Elijah. He blurts out, "It is good we are here." And then, of course, here's another fascinating thing. There's a response. It appears from heaven. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, this is key, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Would you allow me to loosely paraphrase that? Peter, will you shut up? Don't you know there is a time to just be quiet and soak it all in, buddy? Poor Peter. He got rebuked a lot in this chapter. But he was resilient. He came back for more. And God strengthened him through all of these things. Now, in our next time together, we'll look at what was waiting for them on the other side, or rather at the foot of the mountain, I should say. And just to give you a sneak preview, it wasn't pleasant. But again, it's a reminder to us that when we have those mountaintop experiences, there's always going to be the real problems of life waiting for us at the foot of the mountain. So my philosophy is, if you're on a mountaintop, enjoy it. Soak up the rays. Have a good time. Don't feel guilty about it. God's blessing you. Things are going reasonably well. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. And I know we'd like to say, "Lord, how about just having this last forever?" Lord says, "Well, it'll last as long as it needs to last." And there might be a valley waiting. And maybe you're going through one of those hard times right now. Well, just be reminded, a mountaintop is still waiting for you. The good thing about valleys is they don't last forever. And God will get you through them. And God will never give you more than you can handle. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for mountaintop experiences. Thank you for the move of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the joy and the peace and all that you give to us as your children. But thank you, Lord, that when we're going through hard times, you don't abandon us. You walk with us through those times. And Lord, we don't want to be in a spiritual slumber. Sometimes we are. Many times in Scripture, we're reminded that we should wake up out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Lord, help us not be lulled into spiritual complacency. Help us to rise to the call that you've given to us as your church. You said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And that is, of course, assuming that we are marching forward into enemy territory with the message of the gospel. But Lord, some of us aren't doing that. Some of us want to play it safe. Some of us don't want to take steps of faith. Some of us want to just kick back. But Lord, this is not the time to kick back. The devil knows his days are numbered. He's out doing his work, and you've told us that we must work while it is a day, because the night is coming when no one can work. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to make sacred and wise use of every opportunity. And as we learned about open doors and keys, you've given us these keys, Lord, and I would just venture to say, before this night is over, certainly by tomorrow, some kind of a door will open, a door of opportunity, a door of proclamation, a door of sowing a seed of the truth of the gospel. Lord, would you help us to keep our keys at hand and our eyes open, and help us to pay attention so when those doors open, we can walk through them and be used by you. We commit ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.